Thank you, Adam, for leading us. We're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 2 and verses 1 to 10 this morning. But I'll just read some words from Acts chapter 7 and verse 20. And it says there, "At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and his deeds." Moses might very well be the most important human being in the pages of Old Testament scripture. But you've got to admit that he's a pretty lousy autobiographer. He tells us next to nothing about the first 40 years of his life. In fact, we end up turning to two New Testament sources. I've just read you one from Acts 7 and then also Hebrews 11 to try to fill in some of the chasmic gaps that we've got in our information about his formative years. But Moses wanted it that way, because this greatest character of the Old Testament canon was no autobiographer. He was the great prophet of the Old Testament, and he was the humblest man of the Old Testament. And his desire in these first 5 books of the Bible that he pens for us is not to speak about himself, but simply to tell you about your God and to show you Jesus Christ. He is about Jesus. Many, many years later, Jesus was talking to people who were the greatest students of Moses and followers of Moses. And in John chapter 5, verse 45, Jesus has to say to these people, "The person who actually accuses you is Moses, on whom you have set all your hopes. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, because Moses wrote about me." So if we come away from the pages of Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, thinking, "Now I've really amassed a whole load of information, and I really know about Moses," you probably haven't got him at all. What we should be saying is, "Now I know God better. Now I can see Jesus more clearly." Because in this word, wherever we are in it, whether it's Exodus or the other end of the Bible in Revelation, we are having an encounter with God. I fear too often I come to the Bible the wrong way round. And I'm thinking now, where do I fit into this story? What's it saying about me? What fragment can I pull out of my reading today which I can apply to the situation that I find myself in, and I'm at the centre of everything? Whereas actually, it's what is this saying about God, first and foremost? What is God revealing of his glory? And then we move on to the wonderful truth that this God that we've encountered in the Word loves us and wants a relationship with us, to know him and trust him and love him and glorify him. This word is the revelation of the God who is spirit, who is infinite and eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, holiness, power, righteousness, goodness, justice, and truth. It's the revelation of the God who is real, living, awesome and present. The God who is, though so great, one who cares about our lives. A God who is completely faithful to every promise that he's made, who is covenanted to his people. And yet a God who doesn't just drive the covenant forward through the pages of the story like a great steamroller. He's a God who cares about families and brings them into the covenant story, and then individuals as well. And he weaves them and us into this amazing story. And God in effect, having shown us his greatness, now says to us, come, let's go to work together in this great work of saving the world and making all things new. So as we come back to the life of Moses this morning, I want us to ensure that we hear God and see God and touch God and taste how good God is as we look at Moses' story. And we get to read about his birth and how God shapes his life, and most importantly, how God converts him. So let's look firstly at this. God sends a son. Now, a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. This sounds like something from the Office of National Statistics, doesn't it? Just a little bit of information here. Something that's happened billions upon billions of times in this world. People got married and a child's being expected. So this is covenant news. This is really significant, especially when you remember what you've been told in chapter 1. There's a battle going on. And this child is being born into that battle. And the battle lines have been drawn up. Pharaoh's launched his full-scale assault on the Hebrew slaves through this command to kill all their newborn sons. In Pharaoh's mind, that was something which was merely politically motivated. But we've detected a darker, sinister hand behind all of this. The hand of Satan, who knows that God has entered into this covenant with his people to save them. A promise which is vast and global, that one born to a woman is going to come and crush Satan's head, that God is going to redeem his family and put enmity between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And he's already chosen Abraham to be the covenant carrier and told him that his family are going to be numerous. He's going to give them a land. Out of that family, one is going to come who is going to bless all the nations of the earth. But before they get their land, they're going to spend 400 years in another land. And there they'll be mistreated and abused before God appears them, judges that people, and then brings them out. Now, I'm sure Satan can do the maths, can't he? He's got a brilliant mind. And he realizes that this 400 years is nearly up. And he knows that God is a God who makes promises and keeps them. And that means that after this 400 years, deliverance is going to come. And he knows that God works deliverance through a deliverer. Hence, this attack on the Hebrew sons. Just as 1,500 years later, Herod, in a similar way, would launch a pogrom on the boys who had been born around Bethlehem, as once again he tries to cut off the covenant and destroy the son who's been sent to save. For whilst Satan can do the maths, I'm sure that the faithful in Israel at this time would have been able to, or amongst the Israelites in Egypt, would have been able to have done the maths and the theology. They were looking for a son. We're told of this Levite family who expected a child. We're not given their names here. We're told them later. But her name is called Jochebed, which means Yahweh is glorious. I wonder whether she loved that name or she resented it. She was a slave. She was a person who lived amongst a people who were beaten down and who were abused and who were treated like the scum of the earth. And she carries this name around with her, saying, "Our God, Yahweh, is glorious." Was it a joke? Well, it wasn't a joke. Her parents had been people of faith who believed this. We're told in the New Testament that Jochebed was a lady of faith. And she believes it, and she's expecting not just a child, she is expecting deliverance for her people. And she sees this son after he's been born, and we read these words, when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. What a strange thing to read. And we'd probably just pass over this if it had only been set down here. But it's picked up twice more in the New Testament because God does not want us to miss the significance of this. Hebrews 11, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw this child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. And then Acts 7, verse 20, and even more surprising, this one. At the time that Moses was born, at this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And we're thinking, what does this mean? This isn't the normal announcement of a baby, is it? Normally you're told, oh, baby's been born, 8 pounds, 5 ounces, 12:05 this morning, mother and baby are doing fine. But here we're told that he is fine. There is something striking and unique about him. Oh, you say, all children are beautiful to their parents, aren't they? Well, my sister was apparently the most beautiful baby that had ever been born. When I followed 2 years later, made my entrance into the world, I'd like to think it was the gas and the air that Mum had been on, rather than the fact that I looked like a squashed beetroot with jet black hair and that strange white bit on the back of my head. But my mum said, isn't he ugly? And the midwife said, no, he's just not quite finished yet. But I take your point. Babies are generally beautiful to their parents. And I'm sure that Jochebed hadn't been disappointed when Miriam had been born a few years earlier, before Moses, and Aaron had been born. But there is something that marks Moses out. And the only clue that I can really give you to go away and wrestle with and think about is that these words in Exodus chapter 2, verse 2, she saw that he was fine, they follow, they mirror the words that run like a chorus through Genesis chapter 1. As at the end of each day of creation, God looks at his work, God sees his work, and God says, this is good. And it's the same word, good and fine. God saw that it was good. She saw that it was good. In Genesis 1, we've got the beginning of everything. And I think what we're being told here is that in the arrival of Moses, we are being given a new beginning, the beginning of a nation, or a new stage in that nation. And she can see, and I don't know how, I want to find out one day when we get to heaven, but this child is not just a gift from God, like every child is. He is the Old Testament gift from God. This is the one. Secondly, God shields a son. For 3 months, they're able to look to hide the baby, but don't forget, this baby's been born under a death sentence. And babies bellow, and tongues wag, and Pharaoh's secret police would be everywhere. And she's in an impossible position. What do you do when everything seems impossible? Well, again, the New Testament and Hebrews 11 is very careful to ensure that we understand not just what she did, but how she did it. She acted in faith, we're told. Not in fear, but in faith. And she entrusted this good child into the hands of her faithful God. We read that she takes a basket. Now, Hebrew words are so important, and often they come loaded with meaning. And the only other time that this word is used in the Old Testament was for Noah's Ark. If you don't just snatch up a basket from IKEA, God wants you to be thinking Ark at this point. This is not his coffin, but her act of faith in his deliverance. Little Miriam, according to tradition, 7 years older than Moses, so 7 and a half, maybe just coming out to 8, she's left on lookout duty. Just imagine watching this drama unfold for the first time. There's a baby in the ark on the side of the bank of the river, just in the river, in the bulrushes, and you think, oh no, Egyptians are coming. This is not going to work out well. Oh no, it's just got worse. This is Pharaoh's daughter who's coming. Oh no, she's seen the basket. Oh no, the baby's crying. And she's sending the maid over. And she's opening the basket. It's all been exposed, as the New Testament puts it. But look at her face. There's compassion all over her face. There's pity. She's falling in love with this child. And you're thinking, oh God, you're not, are you? Not Pharaoh's daughter. Not the palace. And God says, oh yes. You finally caught up. That's exactly what I'm going to do. And look, Miriam is running up to Pharaoh's daughter and she's saying, that baby sounds ever so hungry. You need a wet nurse, and I happen to know where one is. And in a moment, Pharaoh's daughter has drawn Moses up from the water and she's drawn him into her family and she's adopted him as her son, and she's given back to his mother, Moses, who she's handed over to God, and now the finances sorted out and the security is sorted out. You can imagine Jochebed pushing the baby around Goshen and people saying, hang on, that's got to be thrown into the Nile. And she says, this is Pharaoh's adopted daughter. I think you need to go and talk to her first. You don't come looking for yourself in the story, first of all. You come looking for your God. And he isn't the God who only does great mountain-shaking, sea-splitting acts in this world. He is the God of eternity-shaping tiny providences that always are working together for his people's good. He's the God who is sovereign, the God who is faithful, the God who cares. That's what God wants you to bring out of this story, how much he cares about the tiny details. Jesus would impress this upon our minds all those years later when he's explaining to us what his Father is like. And He says, you have a father in heaven. It's not our despot in heaven, our tyrant in heaven. Jesus, who knows the Father and who has come to reveal the Father to us, wants us to understand that he cares about the sparrows and feeds them. Well then, how much more precious, Jesus says, must you be? A son, a daughter, who's been made in his own image. And Jesus says, I want you to know my Father. I know him. I've come from him. I want you to trust him and love him and seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and live life in the kingdom and the care of the Father. A Father who cares as much about you as he cared about Moses. And who is as active in the providences that surround your life as he was in Moses' life. A God who says to you from the word, I know your days. And as your days are, so your strength is going to be. I know you're going out and I know you're coming in. Do you know what? I've gathered every single one of your tears in my bottle because they're so precious to me. I cover you with the shadow of my wing. I send my mighty angels to take charge over you. I've loved you with an everlasting love. That's the sort of God that I am. The Exodus 2 God. The God who cares. Mother, this isn't a dead story carved in stone. It's the living word of a living God. Oh, Father, you are sovereign in all the affairs of man. No powers of death or darkness can thwart your perfect plan. All chance and change transcending, supreme in time and space, you hold your trusting children secure in your embrace. He held Moses. He holds you. And then thirdly, we've got God shapes the sun. Moses doesn't tell you very much about this, but we learn enough from Stephen in Acts 7. He becomes the princess's adopted son, and for 40 years he is trained in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And at university he excelled. He was mighty in word and deed. He'd have been trained in the Egyptian military, discipline, valour. He would have been trained to become an author. That's going to be useful later, isn't it? When we need someone to write the first 5 books of our Bible. He'd have been trained in leadership, trained in business, trained in architecture, trained in music, in poetry, trained in problem solving. The greatest education that the world knew at that time is poured into Moses, and Egypt pays for it all. God's already calling in the debt that they owe these slave people. But fourthly, God saves the son. Everything that this world can offer has been heaped on Moses. A slave has been rocketed into the royal family. He's excelled amongst his peers. The wealth of Egypt is his for the taking. The pleasures of Egyptian life are his. Whatever he wants. Women, fast chariots. You could have not just the 4-horsepower chariots, 8-horsepower chariots if he wants. He's got the nightclubs of Hierapolis, a hunting lodge on the banks of the Nile, parties till dawn, vacations in his palace on the Mediterranean coast, clothes gloriously designed by the finest tailors of Memphis. He's got respect, he's got fame. Why? It's quite possible that one day he could get the throne. He is a man who is on the cusp of gaining the whole world, but somewhere between verses 10 and 11, he gives it all up. And the greatest thing in Moses' life takes place. God saves him. And he gives himself to God in full obedience. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11 and those wonderful words. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. We saw last week the miracle of God maintaining Israel's identity for 400 years whilst they'd been slaves in a foreign land. But isn't it exactly the same miracle that after 40 years, when Egypt is offering everything that this world could give a person, that person is able to see through it? And say, but those pleasures are fleeting. And that treasure is insignificant compared with what I want, what I need, what I wouldn't be satisfied without, God himself. And that means identifying with God's suffering people, but for Moses, that's no sacrifice. He doesn't feel he's given anything up. He's done his theological mathematics here. This is a blessing, he says. That reproach that falls on him is a reproach that is falling on this people at this point in history because of a covenant that God has made to their family to bring Jesus into the world. So the reproach of Christ, he's happy to bear that. Because he knows that they're being attacked because from their family, the destroyer of the devil is going to come. And the destroyer of death. And that's why Satan keeps hurling himself against them for Christ's sake. But Hebrews says Moses could see the reward. The greatest thing that God had said to Abraham, greater than I'll give you a great family, greater than I'll give you a great land, the ultimate treasure of the covenant is I am your exceedingly great reward. So when Moses is looking to the reward, he gets it. He wants God. God is the reward. He gives himself in the covenant. And to have God is to have everything. And it's in the Christ of the covenant that God fully and finally gives himself to us and takes us to him. And it's the Jesus that Moses always points to. The Jesus who does what even Moses can't do, comes to save us. Whilst we get hints of a new beginning for the Old Testament church in Moses' life, and it was good. We get the real new beginning in Jesus' life, where the one who spoke those words, and it was good, in Genesis 1, takes flesh and comes to us and became the Son who is given, God's Son. His journey was in many ways the opposite of Moses's, wasn't it? It wasn't from slavery into a palace. It was from heaven into a stable. The slave didn't become the prince of Egypt, but here God's God of gods, the Son of God, became the slave of all. He wasn't trained in the finest university in the world. He learned obedience through suffering, everything that his people suffer in the knocks of the hard school of life. He was thrown into the midst of persecution. He knew what it was to become a refugee. He lived in exile, faced bereavement in the family quite early on, had the pressures of looking after his family, of working with back-breaking toil to provide for them. He knew what poverty was. He knew hunger, he knew thirst, he knew homelessness. He knew sleeplessness. He knew terrible temptation. He knew what it was to be misrepresented. He knew what it was to be lied about. He knew what it was to have his love thrown back into his face. He knew what it was to be betrayed, to be abandoned, to be abused, and falsely condemned. Whilst everybody looked at Moses and said, beautiful. Because that's what we keep reading, don't we? There comes a point, Isaiah says, when we looked at the Son and his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. We saw this greater Son, Jesus. And we didn't say, beautiful. We said, is this even human? so beaten and bruised and bloodied and spat upon, so despised and rejected and condemned and cursed. We look again and we see this sun nailed to a cross. And the skies have grown dark and the sun hides its face. We look again and there's that sign above his head that says, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And we think, is that a joke? This is the one that God promised would come and save the world. And he can't even save himself. And Satan has finally got him. All these years of trying to wipe out the sun so that the covenant would fail. And finally, there's Jesus on a cross. And it's the very, very last seconds of his life. And with a loud voice, he shouts out, "I've done it. It is finished." And God's won again. This time, not just a battle. God has won the whole war. It ends the great war. Jesus has finished the work, and Satan is silenced, and all God's trusting people will be held secure in the embrace of this Son. Jesus hadn't had his life taken away. He'd offered it up willingly. It wasn't that he couldn't save himself. It was that he wouldn't save himself, because he was taking on himself the hell of forsakenness by his Father for our sins, so that we could come home to him, into his family, and be safe and be saved now and tomorrow and for the rest of all eternity. And this glorious Son rises from the dead, and he reigns, and he saves, and he goes on building a family. There was a beauty about Jesus that echoed any physical beauty, so that eclipsed any physical beauty that you could see in Moses. Remember, Jochebed's name, Yahweh, is glorious. And how glorious he was, you would never see until the son that her son Moses pointed to came. It was the beauty of his life, of his character. Yahweh is glorious. John could say, "We beheld his glory." Oh, he saw it. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The grace of God that flows out of him and says, "Come, be saved. It's free. I've done it all." And the truth that says this doesn't change. Everything's been sorted. It's all on the solid foundations of God's word himself. Is this your God? The God of grace and truth. The God who makes promises to you at the very beginning. And then wherever you open up the Bible, whether it's Exodus 2 or wherever, you find that this God is ceaselessly working to keep that promise that he's made. Working as he sends his son into the world. Working as the son is on the cross. Working today in 2021. And like Moses, will you say, "This is my God. And therefore these are my people. Because this is my Jesus. This is my reward." You are precious to him. He cares about your life. Maybe you say, "I'm not so sure about this. You know, I read these Old Testament stories and he seems to be a very nationalistic God. Or a very parochial God. He is for these people. He's against these people. He's pro-Hebrew. He's anti-Egypt. How can I fit into that story?" Well, God is not anti-Egypt. Egypt needed to realize that their hope lay in Israel's king. To stop trying to destroy him and come running to him. And the world needed to realize that our hope lay in the one who would be king of the Jews. We had to stop rejecting him. There's a lovely point in Isaiah where Isaiah sees all the old inveterate enemies running to the true Israel and becoming the family of God. And we just want Israel to run to their king as well and make the party complete. But this is a God who gathers a family through Christ from all the nations of the earth. It's for you if you'll believe. God is for you in Christ Jesus. Many years ago, I was sat in a restaurant in Heathrow. And on the next table, there was an old man. And we got talking. And he was from Egypt. And I said, what do you do? He said, I'm a pastor. I'm a Christian. And we had half an hour of the most wonderful fellowship together. We were brothers, this young man from England, this old man from Egypt. And we were brothers because the God of Israel honored the faith of an otherwise unknown woman called Jochebed, who entrusted her son to an ark, and God kept his promises, and through that son a nation was delivered, and then through that nation the Saviour of the world came. You say, oh, God could have done it a different way. No, the point is God did it that way. And because God did it that way, there's hope today. And he's working in the same providential ways to confront you with the word, to bring you into the family through faith, till it's all complete. And then God will not just say, it is good. He'll sign it off as he signed off Genesis 1 properly. It is very good.